I have good news and bad news for you this morning. I'm not exactly sure how you'll receive it, but here goes. The sermon this morning is half as long as it would normally be, and the crowd cheered. The bad part is there's two sermons. Each about half as long as they would normally be. I haven't done this in the past, but this past week I kind of felt like it was called for. Last week I pretty much gave all of you a sip of water out of a fire hose when it came to this issue of the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election obviously is a major, major doctrine in Christianity. It has divided the church, as we said last week, for 2,000 years. It continues to do so. But it is biblical truth. So last week we spent a great deal of time, that sip of water from the fire hose, on the doctrine of election. And near the end of the sermon I mentioned the whole issue of free will, because that, of course, is the opposite point of view, that everyone is free to choose whatever they do in their lives. And as I kind of reviewed the sermon earlier in the week, I thought about, you know, you need more than just a few words on free will, because it's only fair for you, for me, to give you both sides of the argument instead of just the one. And it's no secret where we stand on the doctrine of election. We believe it, and we think it is right. But anyhow, so let me try and just sew up something here shortly that I think a lot of you have wondered about. It's gotten to the point in the modern church where we hear so little about the doctrine of election, it seems that the issue of man's free will has taken center stage in modern evangelism. Man's ability and freedom to decide for himself has seeped into the Christian church, into its theologians, into its seminaries, into its preachers, into its teachers, into its evangelistic efforts. And you say, well, of course. Well, not of course. It's only the last 100 years this has taken place. This whole free will thing was virtually unheard of up to about 100 years ago. But it has worked its way into the church. And to the point where many argue today that it is a doctrine in itself. But at the risk of being too sure, too clear, I guess, let me just say this. There is no such thing as a doctrine of free will. All right? There is none. It doesn't exist. There is no such doctrine. There never has been, and there never will be. It's a prime example of what happens when the traditions and the desires of men overrule the clear teaching of Scripture. This is neither a new nor a recent problem. Traditions and the desires of men have been overruling Scripture since the day it was written. If you know anything about church history, you know that. You know that. I mean, the ink wasn't dry on the New Testament when people were trying to twist it around and turn it upside down and make it something it wasn't. So this is not new. But it's why Bible-believing Christians must always be on the alert, always insisting on answering the question, yeah, but what does the Scripture say? That's the question. When someone says, well, hey, everybody knows that we all have a free will to choose what we do in this life. Really? Really? But what does the Scripture say? The Old Testament is virtually silent. It says nothing about free will, one word, free will, or two words, free will. It says nothing, nothing at all. When it comes to salvation, all right, doesn't speak to it. Free will as one word in the Old Testament actually occurs 17 times in the Old Testament. 16 of those times it's followed by another word, offering. Doesn't have anything to do with salvation, does it? The one other time, the 17th time that the word free will shows up in the Old Testament, it's about Ezra's personal decision to go to Jerusalem. Okay? That's it. Free will as two words, with the word preceding free, with the word free, I should say, preceding will, is never found in the Old Testament. Never. It doesn't exist there. The New Testament, on the other hand, says quite a bit about man's will, but the Scripture defines what man calls his free will as anything but free. The Scripture calls it slavery. And just how free is a slave? Here's the problem. What lost man thinks is his free will, Jesus knows is his slavery. Let me say it again. What lost man thinks is his free will, Jesus Christ knows as slavery. Slavery to what? Slavery to sin and Satan. Lost man doesn't know that, but Jesus does. Jesus died to set us free from that very slavery to sin and to Satan. And isn't that precisely what he said? Listen to him. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, if you obey me, if you obey my word, you do what I tell you, he says, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the Jews answered him and said, we are Abraham's offspring. We're Abraham's. And we've never yet been enslaved to anyone. Just stop there for a moment. What's the historical context here? The entire nation of Israel is enslaved right now to Rome. And Jesus says, I'm here to set you free. And they said, well, we're Abraham's. We're Jews. We're not enslaved. We've never been enslaved to anybody. Except everybody right now. Blind pride. Blind pride. We are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. So how is it that you say we shall become free? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. How's that for their free will so far? Verse 35, Jesus goes on, and the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son of God shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus doesn't think the lost people are free, does he? He knows better. He knows better. The Bible tells us that man in his lost condition is anything but free. He thinks he's free, but in reality he is a slave of sin. 2 Peter 2, verse 17. This is Peter speaking about the devastation, the utter devastation wrought on the church, the universal church, for 2,000 years of false teachers. False teachers. Peter says this, 2 Peter 2:17, these false teachers are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness of hell has been reserved. False teachers are going to hell. So says Peter. So says Peter. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Take a lost man who's overcome by alcohol or sex addiction, or cursing, whatever it might be. He thinks he's free. Scripture says he's enslaved to sin. He's not free. Verse 20 of 2 Peter 2. For if after they, all false teachers and their followers, have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. He's saying, look, if these false teachers once knew the truth and have turned around and backed away from it and are starting to feed something else out there, they are in trouble that may not be rectifiable. You know any false teachers like that? Try cable TV sometime. See what you can dig up there. Stunning stuff. Stunning stuff. 2 Peter 2, verse 21. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Better they should never have known the truth. than to know it and reject it. Verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, not only does the Bible teach that lost man is enslaved to sin, it teaches that he is enslaved to Satan as well. This is the guy who thinks he's free, by the way. Remember? 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And the Lord's bond servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to preach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Slaves of sin, slaves of Satan, but I'm free. You see how ludicrous it is? I'm free. I don't know anything about Jesus Christ. I'm free to do whatever I want. Okay. Try and find something like that in Scripture. Try and find any verse, any place, any passage that would even begin to support that thinking. Try. You won't. Held captive by Satan. Obviously, this verse, verse 26, does not describe lost man's freedom, does it? Rather, it describes lost man's slavery to Satan himself. But when Jesus came to set us free from slavery to sin and to Satan, he paid the price for our freedom. There was a cost for that. That price was his life in place of yours. He bought us. Therefore, he owns us. We are his slaves. Now, well, wait a minute. If he set me free, then I'm finally free. Yeah, but if he set you free, you see, then you're finally a Christian. And if you're finally a Christian, you're a slave of Christ. Now, where along this continuum are you free? Just a question. Where along that continuum are you free? You're a slave to Satan, or you're a slave to Christ? I don't see anything else, and neither does the Scripture. It's either or. It's not this and three other things possible, and then or. We're Jesus' slaves now. Once we were owned by sin and Satan, now we're owned by Jesus. We are his slaves. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom, freedom from slavery to sin and Satan, that Christ set us free, it says. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. If Jesus has set you free from sin, why would you turn around and go back to the slavery to Satan? That's what Galatians 5:1 is saying. Jesus set you free. Why would you turn around and go back? Wouldn't you rather be a slave of Christ than a slave of Satan? Sadly, I suppose most of the world wouldn't. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became a slave of righteousness. Again, there's no in-between. You're a slave of Satan, he owns you. You're a slave of Christ, he owns you. Which is it? You and I have never had what the modern church tells us we have, a free will. Either we are lost and thereby slaves of Satan, no freedom there, or we're saved and thereby slaves of Christ, no freedom there. But I'll take that slavery. Listen, there are no other possibilities. Now, to be sure and to be as clear as possible, to be as clear as I possibly can, there does remain one very narrow and constricted sense in which men and women do have a degree of so-called freedom. This is a fascinating thought, but I've, 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 I've dug into it, and it's biblical. It's right. Lost men and women do have a degree of so-called freedom. They are free to choose their sin. You're free to do that. You're free to do it. But regardless of what you choose, whether it appears to the world to be good or bad or irrelevant or inconsequential, they remain slaves to sin and Satan, right? They're doing what they want. They're convinced that they have freedom. And in that constricted, and I said sense, a narrow sense, yeah, they do. They can pick their sin. Do you think the devil cares which sin they choose? I mean, they belong to him. They're his. So they go off in this direction, and they still belong to him. They go off in that direction, they still belong to him. Let them do what they want. He owns them. He's still got them. He remains in overall control of their lives. Regardless of what they do, they're still his. They are Satan's slaves, and they think that they are free. And again, it's that very slavery for which Jesus came to lay down his life. It's that slavery for which Jesus came to free his people. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom from him? No. Freedom from sin and Satan. Well, so much for free will, one word. Or free will, two words. The biblical fact is that someone owns you. Someone owns you. I pray that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who owns you. Now, with all that said and done, we need to know and understand that there is indeed one free will. There is one. There is one absolutely free will. It is totally, completely, and eternally free. And you know whose it is, don't you? You know whose it is. It's God's own free will. He alone is free to do what he wants to do. When he wants to do it. How he wants to do it. Why he does it. Well, that's not always clear to us why he does what he does. But we can trust that whatever he does, it is right. Capital R-I-G-H-T, right. Whatever he does, it is right. His will is completely free. And it's bound up in his holiness, his perfection, and who he is. God is free. Nobody else is. Nobody else is. No human being. No, whether lost or saved. No angel. Holy or fallen, Satan included, has ever had such freedom, or ever will. And no human being, lost or saved, no angel, holy or fallen, Satan included, can ever have that kind of freedom. Listen, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself voluntarily, remember, and temporarily, laid aside some of his freedom as God in order to take on human flesh, right? You know the passage, the kenosis passage, from him coming to earth. Have this attitude, Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, by the way. Some of our translations don't like the word slave, so they come up with bondservant, but the word in the Greek is doulos, and it's slave. It's slave. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what he did. Even he laid aside some of his own free will for us. So, that's your sermonette that really kind of tries to sew up last week in the doctrine of election. I hope it helped. Actually, I'll have this available for you as kind of a handout that might be useful for you to look at sometime. So with that, this morning, the sermon's about the deity of Christ. Good grief, we're halfway through. Yeah, that's about right, halfway. Everything's fine. won't be here that long, I promise. As we've gone through these passages over these last weeks and months and what's still in front of us, as you know, we've been taking on the doctrines that are the core of biblical Christianity, and the same doctrines that so many people ignore because, number one, they don't want to deal with them. Number two, they're too deep. Number two, they're too controversial. Number four, I think, frankly, a lot of pastors and teachers just don't want the trouble of maybe having someone disagree with them about something. The deity of Christ. You say, well, every Christian believes in the deity of Christ. Really? What about the deity of Christ? What about it? Is Jesus God? Well, what do men say? Judaism says, no, he's not God. He was just a false Messiah. Islam says, no, he is not God. He was merely one of at least 124,000 prophets of Allah, of whom Muhammad was the greatest. Hinduism says, no, he is not God. He is the reincarnation of the Hindu god Vishnu. Buddhism says, no, he is not God. He was an enlightened man. Jehovah's Witnesses say, no, he's not God. He's Michael the Archangel. I don't know where they got that one. Christian Science says, no, he's not God. He can't be God because God can't take on human flesh. I'm not sure how Mary Baker Eddy figured that one out, but she did. And since God can't take on human flesh, according to Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science says, no, he's not God. In fact, he's still dead. He's still dead, and he isn't coming back. The Church of Scientology says, no, he's not God. He was not the creator, and he didn't die for anyone's sins. The Unification Church says, no, he's not God. He's actually the son of Zechariah, and he has already come back in the person of the Reverend Moon. The Unity School of Christianity says, no, he's not God. He has been reincarnated many times, and he's still seeking after his own salvation. Jesus is still trying to get saved, according to them. He's never been resurrected, and he's not coming back, according to them. Spiritualism says, no, he's not God. When he was alive, he was an advanced medium. Apparently, he could do seances real well or something. The New Age movement says, no, he's not God. He's a guru and an advanced medium, advanced master. Spiritualism says he's an advanced medium. The New Age movement says he's an advanced medium. I'm not sure what the difference is again. Hare Krishna says, no, he is not God. He was just an enlightened vegetarian teacher. I like the vegetarian part. Transcendental meditation says, no, he's not God. He was a man who discovered the divine essence. And the Baha'is say, no, he's not God. He's one of only many manifestations of God, who has simply recently been superseded by Muhammad. And finally, the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, these folks are real tricky. Be careful of these people. They say that Jesus is a God, but he is not the God. That's because God created him separate from himself. They say Jesus is a created being. Thus, Jesus is the elder brother of all men and all angels, including his younger brother Satan. Now, you won't see that on the surface of the Mormon doctrine, but get into it. And that's what you'll find. Well, that's some of what men say. By the Lighthouse Bible Church, we do not ask men for their opinions about whether Jesus is God or not. We look to the Bible and ask, but what does the Scripture say? Look, the deity of Christ is the single most fundamental doctrine of Christianity. The doctrine clearly states that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And of course the lost world denies it. Of course they do. Why does every man-made religion on the face of the earth deny Christ's deity? Why do they do that? Because they have to. Think about this. They have to. They must. They must deny his deity, because to acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ is to admit that the religion to which they cling is invalid. It's a lie. And is in fact a false religion. So of course they deny the deity of Christ. On the other hand, and to be fair, if all the other religions of the world were correct in their assessment that Jesus Christ is not God in human flesh, then Christianity would be the single most monumental fraud ever perpetrated upon the human race, wouldn't it? And all of us here this morning, along with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, I think of Jenya, think of Rebecca out there, think of David and Carol, Chuck over here. All of them, nothing more than blind fools, and us included. We would be pitiful, pitiful. In fact, the Apostle Paul actually says that would be the case. Speaking of belief in Christ and his resurrection, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." If Christ is dead, your faith is worthless. Let's go downtown and get a cup of coffee, because we're wasting our time here. Let me finish verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." And Paul says, "You are still in your sins." You're in trouble. If Christ is in the grave, you're in deep trouble. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Not only you, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." How many of you have buried a loved one, a believer, a child, a parent, whatever? You've buried them, and the only beauty of the funeral was, you know in your heart of hearts that you'll see them again. You know in your heart of hearts that they're with him. You know that they were saved, and you know that they're okay. Better than okay. They're a whole lot more okay than we are. "But if Christ has not been raised," Paul says, "then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Perish doesn't mean die. Perish means destroyed. Destroyed. Paul goes on, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied," he says. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." So the lost world and the vast majority of the human race insist that Jesus Christ is not God. But again, we ask, what does the Scripture say? And the Scripture tells us in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And it tells us that Jesus Christ is eternal. That he's eternal. It tells us that Jesus Christ is not only the creator of all life, of all that there is or ever was or ever will be, but he sustains all that there is or ever was or ever will be by the word of his eternal power. He speaks it. Remember the first page of your Bible? "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Thus the Scripture says that Jesus Christ is not only God in human flesh, but he can be nothing else. Think about that. It's not only that it affirms his deity, it makes it clear that Jesus can't be anything but God. Three passages we've looked at different times in the past. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 1. And we're going to look quickly at all three of these passages. We're doing fine on time. We're going to look quickly at all three of these passages. And if you haven't already, these three passages Our New Testament gold when it comes to identifying the person of Jesus. Any question about who he is, about his deity, in these three passages we'll look at, will be set aside completely. Start with John chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm going to go through, I'm going to editorialize a little as we go through the passages, so be sure you're looking at them so you can see where I'm talking and where the scripture is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We stop there. This speaks to Jesus' eternality. As the second person of the Holy Trinity, he has existed since before creation. That is to say, he is from eternity past. Verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing that has come into being has come into being. This speaks of Jesus himself as the creator. Well, I thought God was the creator. That's right. Jesus is God. Verse 3, all things came into being by him, by Jesus. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In those five verses, the scripture proclaims, trumpets, that Jesus Christ is God. But that's only the beginning. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we'll see what Paul has to say about Jesus' deity. Colossians 1, we'll pick it up at verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And by the way, firstborn there, if it helps, it's preeminent, all right? Think preeminent. The preeminent of all creation. For by him all things were created. Oh, there it is again. Who's the creator? For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn, the preeminent, from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness dwell in him. I'm sorry, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. I stop there and say, okay, fullness of what? Is there a word missing? Are we going to speculate too much if we throw the fullness of deity in there? Well, turn the page. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Verse 9 of Colossians 2. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Thank you, Paul. I'm glad you got it in chapter 2. Okay. Yeah. For whatever reason in the Greek, the word isn't there in chapter 1. Paul fixes it in chapter 2. There it is. All the fullness of deity resides in him. John 1, Colossians 1. Fascinating statements about the person of Jesus Christ, but there's even a better one, even a more amazing one. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. If there's any question in anyone's mind about who Jesus is, Hebrews 1 will lay it aside. Hebrews 1, verse 1, right at the beginning. The writer of Hebrews begins by saying this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Let me just say he's speaking about the Old Testament there. Verse 2, has in these last days, the New Testament, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. There it is again. Who's the creator? Jesus Christ is the creator. Verse 3, and he, God the Son, is the radiance of his, God the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he, God the Son, had made purification for sins on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of God, of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now watch this from here on. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he, God the Father, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he, God the Father, says, this is Christmas time, guys, and let all the angels of the God worship him. And of the angels, he, God the Father, says, who makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire? Now look at verse 8. This is worth marking if you haven't. But of the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his, God the Son's, kingdom. God the Father, in verse 8, calls God the Son, God. Do you think God the Father made a mistake? Jesus is eternal. And God the Father looks at him and calls him God. The world says he's not. What's the world know? Why does he call him that? Verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Once again, God the Father calls God the Son, God. Now look at verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Again, God the Father points out that God the Son is the Creator. And now God the Father, in this verse, calls God the Son, Lord. He's called him God twice, now he calls him Lord. Verse 11. This creation, will perish, will be destroyed. But you will remain. They all will become as old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed. But listen, Jesus is eternal. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So is all of this about the deity of Christ an invention of the New Testament? Absolutely not. The first hint that there is someone with God the Father comes all the way back in Genesis 1. Here's a passage you can find quickly. Genesis 1:1. If this isn't the easiest verse to find, I don't know what you're going to do. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God in Hebrew here is Elohim. Elohim. Just hang on to that for a minute. Verse 2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Why is this word translated God, Elohim, so important here? It's because Elohim is a plural form of the word God. All right? It is the plural form of the word God. So right here in the first two verses of the Bible, we come upon the earliest hint. It's a hint You can't build a doctrine on it yet, but it's a hint of the triunity of God. There's something going on here. God created the heavens and the earth, but God's name is at least two, plural. And in the next verse, the Spirit of God is moving over the surface of the deep. You don't have to stretch too far to see the Trinity there, do you? Here we see what we will ultimately come to understand. We don't know it yet. We couldn't know it yet in the first two verses of the Bible. But here we will see what we will ultimately come to understand as the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So what is it that this triune God does? Genesis 1:26. Take a look. Then God, Elohim, said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness." Now, if you're writing this, wouldn't you say, "I will make man in my own image, according to my own likeness"? And you say, "Yeah, that's good. I like that." That's not what it says. "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness." There's another hint. There's another hint. There's something more to this God than one. The Scripture says that God has created us according to His image and His likeness. How do you get your head around the idea that we were created by Him to be like Him? How do you do that? How can you practically define the image of God? Maybe this will help. This is my daughter and my grandson, Stacy and Ryan. Well, it isn't actually my daughter and my grandson, is it? Is it? No, it's not. No, it's not. It's an image of my daughter and my grandson, right? That's what it is. But we just normally say, "Well, that's my daughter and grandson." No, it's not. They're in Milwaukee today. That's an image. Then Genesis 1:26 says, "We're made in the likeness of God." How can we possibly define the likeness of God? Well, this may help. This is a 427 Shelby Cobra. Well, it isn't really a 427 Shelby Cobra. But you get the point. It's a scale model made in the likeness of a 427 Shelby Cobra. Look, we have seen that Jesus Christ is the Creator God Himself. He has made us in His image and His likeness. We're like Him that way. We're like Him this way. But there's more. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the perfect image of God the Father. Remember Colossians 1:15, "And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." That's the image of my daughter and grandson. That's what it is. That's all it is. Jesus is the image of God. You want to know what Jesus looks like? You get the point, don't you? Remember Hebrews 1:3, "And He, the Son of God, is the radiance of God the Father, a radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature." For a scale model, that's a pretty good representation of a 427 Shelby Cobra. We've been made in His image and His likeness. What an amazing thing that is. Ponder that for a moment. Ponder that. Meditate upon that. Let the weight of it sink deeply into your soul. He has made us His creation and His children. Listen to 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that He should be called the children, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when He appears at the second coming, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, on Christ, purifies himself just as He, Christ, is also pure. But sometimes even the very best of God's children have their doubts. I know you do. I have mine. Especially at 2 o'clock in the morning sometimes. Turn to John 14. John 14. John 14, 1. Context, Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." But Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." Boy, if you want to make enemies in the world, quote that verse. You realize that verse destroys every human religion, don't you? One verse destroys it. Verse 7, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on you know Him, and you have seen Him." And Philip said, "But Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And I can't help but speculate. I can't help but wonder if Jesus didn't look at Philip and with sadness and say, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father." You want the image of God? You want the likeness of God? Look at Jesus. That's how you see God. That's how you see God. So is Jesus God? Of course He is. The deity of Christ is the most basic and essential truth of Christianity. Of course it is. Our hope is in the deity of Jesus Christ. If He were just a man, then He would be dead, and we would have no hope. And by the way, you know how the Jews looked for that body, don't you? But Jesus Christ is God. He's alive, and as Christians, we're alive with Him and in Him. We have a future because of the deity of Christ. Is your faith and trust in Jesus today? If your answer is yes, then your faith and your trust and your hope is in the living and eternal God Himself. That's who He is. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this clear, clear biblical teaching on who Your Son is. Lord, if there's any speculation, when You Yourself look at Your Son and You call Him God, there's nothing left to say. When You call Him Lord, there's nothing left to say. He is who You say He is. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the one who has given us life. He is eternal. And we will spend eternity with Him because of Him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your love for us, for the truth of your word. Thank you for helping us sort out all of the noise of this world that screams that we are fools, that Jesus is a fraud, that Jesus is nothing. Obviously, they don't know what they're talking about. But you do. You've shown us truth, Lord, and we're thankful. We're eternally thankful and grateful. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.